as we look forward now, as Kevin speaks to us on peace in the Middle East. Kevin.
Thank you very much, Richard. Good morning, everyone. If we just for a moment look objectively at what we're doing here in this room this morning, it's quite ridiculous, isn't it? To people who look on from the outside, they would almost think this is stupidity at its height. I mean, just imagine tomorrow when you go to work, or you talk to your next door neighbour, or you go to university, or wherever you might be, and you talk to someone, and they say to you, "Oh, you know, what did you do at the weekend? What did you do Saturday and Sunday?" So you tell them, on Saturday we did this and so, and on Sunday you say to them, "Oh, I went to hear a talk about peace in the Middle East." They might think, "Oh, that would be interesting, wouldn't it?" Mind you, I didn't know there was a talk going on about peace in the Middle East. You know, where was that in Coventry? You know, was it at a, you know, sort of in the university somewhere, or some sort of council offices, you know, somewhere important? And who was speaking? Surely it must be somebody really important, you know, somebody well known, you know, Tony Blair, if he's still the envoy of peace in the Middle East, I don't know, or some well known politician or church leaders. And then when you say to them, "Oh, no, 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 it was in a little Christadelphian hall at the back of Longfellow Road, and the chap speaking was a retired coal miner." And they think, let's move on, this conversation is a bit silly, isn't it? You know, it is quite ridiculous when you think about it. I mean, how on earth do people like me and others who are Christadelphians know about peace in the Middle East when the great and the good, the experts, the intelligent men and women of the world who have been trying to solve this problem for what, the past 70 years now, have got nowhere near solving it? And with what's just recently happened in the Middle East, particularly in Israel, with Netanyahu being elected yet again, it's only going to get worse, it would seem. So how does someone like me and fellow Christadelphians know anything about this subject? And the answer is quite simple. We can't give an answer to it politically. We can't tell you how it's going to be solved from the world's political point of view. But we can tell you how it will be solved from a religious point of view. And the great sadness is, the moment you say that, so many people just switch off, don't they? We're not interested in religious points of view. But the politicians will solve these problems. And we've got to look at what's happening in this country with Brexit. 3 years it's taken them to get absolutely nowhere. Another extension, who knows what's going to happen, but be that as it may. So, I'm not going to stand here and say, right, this is what's going to happen, that the Russians are going to become, and all that sort of thing. There are lots of Christadelphians who can do that. And there are different opinions about how that's going to happen. What I'm going to focus on is the fact that it will most definitely happen because of what the Bible tells us. So we're going to look at one or two bits of scripture before we look at a little bit of a handout, which I've asked Adam to give out towards the end of our remarks. So if you would like with me to open your Bibles to the second book of Samuel chapter 7, and as you're finding that, and most of these verses, not all of them, will be very familiar to Christadelphians. They may not be to those who are not perhaps familiar with their Bibles. Second book of Samuel chapter 7. We're with a man called David, King David. One of the earliest incidents that precipitated the coming into existence of the Jewish nation in the last century was the bombing of the King David Hotel in Jerusalem. So in one sense, straight away there's a connection. And King David was king over the nation of Israel, who are God's people. Now again, that's not very fashionable today, is it? Without going too political, we know there are lots of things going on in the Labour Party in this country in terms of anti-Semitism. Particularly with the leader, who tries to distance himself from all sorts of things that are going on, Jeremy Corbyn. But there are photos of him there, commemorating the Munich murders, the Olympic murders of the Jewish athletes there. But again, we're not going to get too political in that respect. The situation here is that David is now the king over the nation of Israel. And in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, "I took you from being a shepherd," and the end of verse 8, "to be ruler over my people, over Israel." There's always a challenge as far as Christian theologies are concerned to the wider Christian community and the people of the world. This is what the Bible tells us. That this nation called Israel are God's people. But most people don't want to hear that. That's their choice. But that's what the Bible says. And he goes on to say certain other things about David and Israel. Verse 10, he says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more." Well, they were already planted. David had fought wars and got rid of all the enemies. And they were there in the land. And David was king. I mean, the implication behind this is it's not going to stay that way. And it didn't. If we read our Bibles, we find what happened to the nation of Israel. As we'll see, they became divided. We'll come to that in a few moments. But God says at some stage, he's going to plant them and they will move no more. Neither shall the children of the wicked afflict them any more as before time. And Israel are still in a state of war, aren't they, with the nations surrounding them. And then God gives David, this king, a particular promise in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, when you're old and you die or you fall asleep, in verse 12, I'm going to set up your seed, your descendant after you, who'll be one of your descendants out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He's going to build a house for my name, says God, and I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, for people who know their Bibles, they know exactly what's being said here, 1,000 years before it ever happens, in terms of the birth of Jesus, which we had that reading from Luke chapter 2. So this is sort of, we could go even further back into our Bibles, but obviously time will not permit us to do that. But this is setting the scene for what's going to happen. So let's just go over a bit further into our Bibles, to the book of Jeremiah. And when we do that, we've gone forward about 400 years in the history of this nation called Israel. Although at this time, they are no longer this united nation under King David. They have become disunited. They have become two nations. The kingdom of Israel still, but also the kingdom of Judah. Again, it's all there set out for us in the Bible, if we'll take the time and trouble to read it. Jeremiah chapter 33. If I didn't tell you what chapter to go to. So we have here this disunited kingdom. The much larger kingdom of Israel has actually been taken away captive by the Assyrians. This is a matter of historical record. It's not something we make up because it suits the Bible. You can go to the British Museum and see all the evidence how the kingdom of Israel were taken away by the Assyrian nation. And the smaller kingdom of Judah is now still in existence. Well, it's going to be taken away during the course of when Jeremiah, the prophet of God, says some of these words. Jeremiah 33 and verse 14. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord," God speaking, "I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." That's why we've got the two names. So Judah hasn't sprung from nowhere. It's all unfolding in the history of this nation called Israel. Verse 15, some enigmatic words. "In those days, at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David." Well, David's been dead 300 plus years. A branch of righteousness, whatever that might mean. "And he shall," so it's got to be a person, "he shall execute judgment and justice in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell safely," and this is the name where it's going to be called, "the Lord our righteousness. For the Lord, for thus said the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." Well, that's going back to what we looked at in the promises. You perhaps need to look at these things again. It might be a bit too much information. I'm just trying to build up a picture. That 400 years later, in a much different scenario, divided kingdom, there's still the same message coming out here about a descendant from David. In verse 20, "If you can break my covenant of the day, my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their order, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant. In other words, if you can stop day following night, and night following day, which obviously nobody can, if that could happen, then those promises that I've given to David, we looked at very briefly, forget them. That's how sure it is that we're thinking about in the insurety of the world in which we live. Verse 23, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. That's what some people say today, even religious people, I forget the Jews, nothing to do with God. And that's not at all true. The New Testament will tell us that's not true. Thus they have despised my people, that there should be no more a nation before them, and the world despises by and large Israel. Perhaps the one exception in terms of positivity is our dear old friend Donald Trump. And he's a laughingstock to most politicians, isn't he? But he's the one who said, right, I recognise the existence of Israel and I'm going to move my embassy back into Jerusalem. It's called consternation throughout the world. Verse 25, thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob. Who's Jacob? Well, again, we need to go back into our Old Testament, to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to see who Jacob was. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. You see, Jeremiah said, we need to go even further back into this unfolding history. But to carry on in verse 26, and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. And that's just one little section of Jeremiah. There are others we could go to, but time will not allow us. So let's just move over from Jeremiah to the next book, to the book of Ezekiel. Just look at a few words there. Again, they were roughly the same time period because Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied at the same time. So Ezekiel chapter 37, perhaps of all the chapters in Ezekiel, this is one that people may know of because of its contents, even though they don't really know it's from a prophecy called Ezekiel in the Bible. But again, we've only got time to look at one or two words. Ezekiel 37... and verse 21. Again, it's talking about this disunited kingdom of two different kingdoms, as it were, Israel and Judah. And we haven't got time to go into it. You need to read the whole chapter to find out where I'm coming from when we look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation. Because historically, when the kingdom of Judah was taken away by the Babylonians, some of them did come back. But remember, there were two kingdoms that actually comprised Israel, and they were never again united. But here's the prophet, or God saying through the prophet, I'm going to take them and make them one nation where in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. They've never had a king since the last king of the kingdom of Judah. Never had a king. Either this is a pack of lies, it's never going to happen, or it is. And if it is, how's it going to happen? Who's this king that's been spoken of here? It goes on to say, and there shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, with their detestable things, with their transgressions. But I will save them, says God, out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Hasn't cast them off, still his people. And David, yeah, but he's dead. Been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years. And David, my servant, will be king over them. Well, that means he's got to be brought back from the dead if David's going to be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd. Well, he was a shepherd. but the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Good Shepherd. And they will walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. Verse 26, he's going to make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them. I will be their God, in verse 27. They shall be my people. And the heathen, all the rest of the world, the nations, will know that I, the Lord, do sanctify or separate, set apart Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore, whatever that might mean. But hopefully we can get a flavour of what we're reading here. This is either complete and utter bunkum, or it's going to happen. It's one or the other. As far as the world is concerned, well, this is just nonsense, it's in the Bible, forget all that. You know, we're going to look to Netanyahu and Merkel and all the other people. Well, Merkel's not going to be there much longer, is she? We're going to look at these people. They'll sort out the problems in the Middle East, but they won't. Luke chapter 1. No, sorry, Luke chapter 2. To our reading. And you may have thought, strange reading to have. And in one sense it is, because normally these words are read throughout the length and breadth of the world in the Christian community at the time of the birth of Jesus, December the 25th, even though he wasn't born then. He was born probably late September, early October, but that's another story. But these words, particularly the final words, are sung and read countless, probably millions of times. But it starts off at the beginning in the nation of Israel, which is now under the rulership of the Romans. They're just a province of their great empire. And there's going to be a taxing, a census. And verse 4 tells us of Luke 2, Joseph also went up from Galilee, the northern part of Israel, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David. Jerusalem. Zion initially, if we look, read our Bibles again, but became expanded, became the city of Jerusalem, which is called Bethlehem, the city of David, because David was born there, but the place where David reigned was Zion, was Jerusalem. But he goes to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So what? Who's bothered about that? It's just a bit of extra information we don't need, but it isn't. It's God through his servant Luke saying, remember that this man Joseph is a direct descendant of David. What was the promise given to David? You will have a son who will be a king. That's what's important. And so they go to be taxed. And Jesus is born. Verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And since that time we've had 2,000 years of anything but peace. There's been no peace. Even the events surrounding the birth of Jesus were traumatic when babies were slaughtered by Herod because of the birth of Jesus. There's never been peace. But there will be. There will be peace, not only in the Middle East, but throughout the whole world because of this birth. And everybody shouts about this birth at the time of Christmas, but they don't shout the other words, which are just as important, if not more important, than these. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Because that's the actual birth of Jesus, when the shepherds came. But before the birth took place, Mary had a visitation by an angel. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. He said, God wants us to make sure that we absolutely know the lineage of this man. His son is going to be born. He's of the house of David. It fulfills the promise that God gave. And the virgin's name was Mary. And a conversation takes place. a conversation in verse 28 and verse 42, which is very special to members of the Roman Catholic Church. I say that, as many of you know, I used to be a Roman Catholic, so I know the power, as it were, or the force behind verses 28 and 42. It's where they get the Hail Mary from, but I won't go into that now because of time. If anyone wants to hear a Hail Mary afterwards, please come and see me, and I'll be happy to furnish them with a Hail Mary. Even though I've not said it in anger for like 45 years. Once you taught it, you never forget it. Anyway, so the angel comes to Mary, and verse 31 says, "Thou shalt conceive in your womb, you will bring forth the Son, you will call his name Jesus." Marvellous news. Doesn't stop there though, does it? He's going to be great, this Son, and he's going to be called the Son of the Highest. That's exactly what was told David 1,000 years before. "And the Lord God will give unto him," this Son, his Son, "the throne of his father David," his forefather David. Remember what we read in Jeremiah? David will not want a man. There's going to be sort of no vacancy for a man to just want. He's going to have a son, a descendant. And who is it? It's going to be Jesus. But he's long dead, isn't he? Well, no, he was raised from the dead. This is all part of the wonderful gospel message. But what's this son going to do then? He's going to reign on the throne of his father David. And verse 33, "He shall reign over the house of Jacob." Oh, we've got Jacob again. Yeah, but he's back in the very first book of the Bible. Forget all that. It's just Old Testament history. It's rubbish. Don't need that anymore. We're Christians. If you ignore the Old Testament, you don't know what Christianity really is. From the worldly point of view, Mark, but not from the Bible's point of view. "This Son will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end." That's exactly what was said in 2 Samuel 7. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says so, doesn't it, in verse 31. A bit further on now into the New Testament, to a letter that Paul wrote to Christians who met in a place called Ephesus, which is in the extreme west of modern day Turkey. There are those in this room who have actually been to Ephesus even today. The reason I want to look at this just very briefly is how it brings together, as I've indicated, the whole idea of the nation of Israel, which is Jewish, with people who will say we are Christians. The Jewish people are important, all the history is there, the Holy Land and so on and so forth, but they're Jews, we're Christians. And there is definitely that distance, that disconnect, that discord between them. But if you read the Bible, there shouldn't be. So here's Paul writing to the people at Ephesus. Now, there were Jews there who had become converts, but there are also many people who were not Jews who had become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you had converted Jews and converted atheists, pagans, whatever. Remember, at this time, there was no full-blown Christianity. There weren't all the different denominations we have today. There was the emerging new group called the Nazarenes, or the Way, or the Faith, who became Christians by name. In verse 11, Paul just says to them, remember, chapter 2 of Ephesians, that in time past you were Gentiles, so you were non-Jews, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. He's referring to the physical difference between a Jew and a Gentile in terms of circumcision. Jews practice circumcision, Gentiles by and large don't. And you remember, he says, you were Gentiles like that. But also verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. Christ is the King, the Anointed One, the Jewish Messiah. You were without the Jewish Messiah. You were without Jesus. Because you were aliens, you were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. What a strange thing to say. So what if we weren't anything to do with the commonwealth of Israel? It doesn't matter with Christians. It matters absolutely fundamentally, because if you don't understand the plan and the purpose that God has with the nation of Israel, centered in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Gentiles can be brought into it, then you don't know what Christianity is all about. You Gentiles, you are aliens, strangers from this common, from Israel, from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. The covenants in 2 Samuel 7 that we've looked at, very, very briefly, and we need to go back to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And you were without God in the world. And the word "at without" there is, go a little bit technical, is the Greek word atheos, where we get the word atheist from. You were without God in the world, and because of that you had no hope. And that's what the world has got. If you haven't got the God of the Bible, you've got no hope at all. I'm tempted now to bring in a man called Israel Folau, but I won't. Having said that, you're thinking, what's he talking about? So again, if you want to speak to me afterwards about that, please do so. Adam, could you give her those bits of paper, please? Adam's going to give you, if you just take one and pass them along, please. And by all means, it's only a small little quotation. Keep it, but if you don't want it, I'll bring it back here and I'll recycle it or put it in my pigeonhole, Kevin Sweeney at the back there. Because I want us to fast forward now from what we've just looked at in the Bible. Hopefully we might have a little bit time to go back to the last verse that I wanted to look at. We're only going back now to the 170 years, that's all. Hopefully everybody's got a copy and they can see it. It's an extract from a book called Help Us Israel. Now there'll be those in this room who are very familiar with that little section that I've extracted from it. There'll be those there who think, well, I've never read this before. There might even be some in the room, I don't even know what Help Us Israel is. There's a book written and published in 1849 by a man called John Thomas, who was a doctor, who most people would say was the originator of the Christadelphian community. The Christadelphian community as a name didn't come in until 50, at least another 11, 12 years after this. It came in the American Civil War, but that's another story. But just look at what's said here. Now this man had simply read his Bible. That's all. Hadn't received revelation from anybody. He wasn't saying, I've got a power in me that tells me this is right, or any of those things. He simply read his Bible. And this is what he says in the 1903 edition. Remember, this is published in 1849. You go back to 1849, the American Civil War hadn't taken place. Victoria was on the throne. There was still the Boer War to come. There was still the First World War, and so on and so forth. There wasn't even a hint of a nation of Israel until the late 1890s when Theodore Herzl began to talk about it. And here's this man saying, I read the Bible and you know what? This is what it tells me. There is then a partial and primary restoration of the Jews before the manifestation. Manifestation of what? He's talking about the return of Jesus to the earth. He says, but before that happens, there's going to be a partial and the first primary restoring of the Jews. And that's about as stupid as us being here talking about peace in the Middle East, isn't it? But that's going to serve as a nucleus, or the basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he, and he's talking about Jesus, has appeared in the kingdom. This is just fanciful words in 1849. But that first bit's happened. And then we get this grand phrase, don't we? The pre-adventual colonization of Palestine. He couldn't say Israel, it didn't exist. The pre-adventual, the advent, that's a religious word for the coming of Jesus. The first advent when he was born, the second advent, for those who do believe it, is when he returns. But before that, there's going to be a colonization of Palestine, and it's going to be on purely political principles. And it was, and still is. Most of the Jews in Israel from day one couldn't give tuppence about their Old Testament scriptures in terms of talking about the return to the land. Some of them do, yes, but most of them not bothered. And as for Jesus being Messiah, forget that. Apart from a group called the Messianic Jews. And then he goes on to say, and the Jewish colonists return in unbelief of the Messiahship of Jesus, that was true, and of the truth as it is in him. They will emigrate thither as agriculturists and traders in the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth, but more immediately of getting rich in silver and gold by commerce with India. And for a long time people think, well, that's not true, but it's happening now. There's a great tie-up between India and Israel. India, this emerging economy, just is holding the world's largest democratic elections. 900 million people voting. But then he said, but more immediately, of getting rich in silver and gold. Isn't that a stereotype of the Jews? If he said that sort of thing nowadays, he'd be in real trouble, wouldn't he? Cattle and goods by the industry at home under the efficient protection of the British power. Remember, this is 1849. And what happened? The British had the mandate over the Palestinians, over the people of Israel. It all came to pass. The man wasn't a prophet. He wasn't guided by God. He read his Bible. That's all he'd done. And came to this conclusion. And it's happened, hasn't it? I don't think there's anything there you could say has not happened. You might want to question the commerce with India, but to say, you look at what's happening. Israel are trying to forge, as they have done throughout the history, trading links with lots of people, and India is an emerging nation. There might be others as well, but everything there is absolutely spot on. Right, just 2 minutes. Last little verse from the Bible. Isaiah chapter chapter 4, please. Isaiah chapter 2. We could look at a smaller prophet in terms of the size of the book called Micah. They say the same thing. So we go back into the Bible to a man called Isaiah. He's prophesying about 700 years before Jesus. We're going back 2,700 years here. Way back. This is just one little aspect of Isaiah's prophecy. Chapter 2, just look at the first four verses. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Not Rome, not New York, not London, not anywhere, just Jerusalem and Judah. It shall come to pass in the last days, or as the word can be, without anything getting too technical, the latter days, if you've got a more modern translation, like the ESV or the NKJV, New King James Version, it will say the latter days. That means the days in which we are living. It shall come to pass in those days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Nothing could be further from the truth at the moment. But then again, 150 years ago, nothing could be further from the truth that a nation called Israel come into existence. And many people shall go and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, the initial city of David, Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, he shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift sword against nations, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us, there will be peace. And I'm quite sure most of us, not all of us in this row, know that verse 4 is engraved on a wall outside the headquarters of the United Nations, the very group of people who brought the nation of Israel into existence by a vote through Resolution 181. Interestingly, Russia voted for it, Britain abstained, America voted for it. And these words are engraved there. And every day of every week of every year, thousands of people who work in the United Nations walk past these words and ignore them. In the sense of, God's going to sort this problem out. No, we're going to sort this problem out. They've even got a statue of a man with this sickle and sword and all the rest of it in the gardens. And the answer to the peace in the Middle East question is staring them in their face. Every day they go to work, but they ignore it because they ignore the Bible. But there will be peace in the Middle East, but not until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And even then, it will not be peace immediately. There will be great trouble and warfare. But eventually, there will be peace in the Middle East. And God says, it will be my son who does that. And any individual who believes what God says and responds to the call of the gospel could be involved in it. But sadly today, so many people think the Bible, forget it. But if they do so, they have no hope.
Your behalf, I'll thank Kevin for those interesting words with respect to peace in the Middle East. Next week, God willing, we look forward to the company of Mr. James Wilson from our meeting at Leicester Glen Hills. His subject, Natural Disasters, Supernatural Solutions. I'd like to ask you to be back in your chairs for a 11:15, please, for a 11:20 start for the next meeting. Would you please stand while we close this meeting in a word of prayer? Great God, we come before thee now, having listened to thy word preached and having learnt about the people of Israel, your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great purpose which thou hast with this earth. For we know from elsewhere within the Bible, great God, that it is your wish and desire to at a point in the future dwell again with men and women upon this earth, men and women who manifest and demonstrate those qualities of love, peace, long-suffering and forgiveness that were the hallmark of the life of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that word which has gone forth here this morning may be powerful as we know it is and bear fruit. Father, for the refreshments which we shall partake of now shortly, we give thee our thanks. And we ask thee to hear us now in all things through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
I think it's exactly the same seats as he had before. And I'm not sure if Gabs has got the same number of seats. But the more extreme right than the could.
Yes.
Of the old coalition.